It is a pleasure to be with you this morning. I bring greetings from Stafford Baptist Church, your neighbors just over on Route 1, where this morning they gather with us to worship with our God. It is good to gather with you to worship, to sing His praises, our conquering King. Like he mentioned, my name is Kelton. I have the privilege of serving as one of the pastors of Stafford Baptist Church and being close friends with Darren. We get together weekly over tacos to discuss the ministries of our church, to encourage one another, to read good theology together, and to partner and strategize how we, as friends, as co-laborers in Christ, can witness to the gospel in Stafford, in Fredericksburg, and in Virginia around. We are, if you would, join me in your Bibles, going to be in Genesis, the book of Genesis, chapter 3 this morning, after a fashion, though we are going to, Lord willing, see many, many stops along the way. Before I read from Genesis 3, I'm going to introduce the text, and before I introduce the text, I want to pray just for myself and for our hearing of the Word. Is that okay? Can you pray with me? Let's pray. Father, I'm reminded from your Word this morning of Isaiah 55 that says that as you send both the rain and snow from heaven and water the earth, and you make it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, Lord, you say, so shall your word be that goes out from your mouth, that it will not return to you empty. Lord, that the word that goes out from your mouth accomplishes the purpose for which you send it. It shall, you say, succeed in the thing for which you sent it. Father, we trust this morning that your word to us in Genesis and from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, is accomplishing a purpose in us. So, Lord, we ask that you would do that. We can't imagine exactly what it is for each of us this morning that you would do. But we know that you do work by your word, that your word is living and sharper than any two-edged sword. Oh, Lord, so we pray that you would pick up that sword by your spirit, that you would yield it through the preaching of your word. Lord, that we would grow to be more and more in the image of our Savior. That, Lord, we would more and more hope in the crushing, serpent-slaying Savior that is Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, I hope you've found yourself in Genesis 3. Let me introduce the text by mentioning that everybody loves a good dragon-slaying story. Everybody loves a good dragon-slaying story. From the classic Beowulf to Pilgrim's Progress, from The Hobbit to Harry Potter, these are powerful stories of good versus evil and our beloved that last generation after generation. And these stories are not just in classic literature, like I mentioned, but even in movies. Wherever stories are told, they're filled with these kinds of epic stories. So my example of a recent favorite is the 23 movies that make up the Marvel Cinematic Universe story of the Infinity Saga. So it's a story of assorted heroes working together to defeat the universe's greatest threat. That would be Thanos in these movies. And one of the greatest parts, in my opinion, of the Infinity Saga over these 23 movies is how the storytellers weave together dozens of little stories, all tying them together into one great story. You're never too far from the main story in all of these 23 movies. But that's just an example. It doesn't have to be the Infinity Saga. Wherever there are good stories told, there is something deeply satisfying and even thrilling about the victory over evil, of good over evil, something that makes our hearts sing. I would suggest that mankind in every culture loves these kinds of stories because they echo the greatest story. Epic stories resonate deeply with us because they echo the truth, not just of the Bible as a book, but the world as God has made it. The Bible, what we hold in our hands, is made up of not just 23 movies, but 66 books written by over three dozen authors, writing in a myriad of styles, from history to poetry to law, in different languages, in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, but it is one cohesive story. just like the Infinity Saga, directed by many directors with many different characters, right? All the little stories come back to tell one great story. The story of a hero defeating evil, slaying the dragon, if you will, and rescuing his bride, the church. This morning, our sermon is going to be a little bit different from what I know that you're used to hearing here on Sunday mornings. Normally, you would camp out in one passage and go deep there, right? An inch wide, a mile deep. Well, today, we're going to do the opposite. We're going to go wide, very wide. So we're starting in Genesis 3, but we're going to get to Revelation by the end. So we're going to, this morning, Lord willing, fly over in 40 minutes the entire Bible from 40,000 feet and see how the epic dragon-slaying story of the Bible plays out from beginning to end. So where we're beginning this morning, in Genesis 3:15, God is promising to defeat the villain, the snake, with the snake-crushing child of Eve. And that storyline is weaved throughout the whole 66 books. So our goal today, if you want to have a goal in mind before we start, our goal today is to see how what God promised in the beginning comes to pass all the way at the end. In dozens of little ways throughout the story, but in one great way at the end. So our sermon this morning, Genesis 3:15, the story of the snake crusher. Genesis 3:15, the story of the snake crusher. Of course, in light of our goal, it's going to be helpful for you to have your Bible open. We're starting in Genesis 3, but we're going to be flipping around. And if it's hard for you to keep track, just pay attention. Just listen carefully as I read from seven different scenes. We're going to look at seven scenes, seven stories about the one great story. And then after reading those seven scenes, ends with three points of application. So our outline today, seven scenes of the great snake crusher and then three points of application. If you write down main ideas, if you want a big idea here at the start, you can write down this. This is our main idea. The Bible, from beginning to end, tells the story of a promised snake-crushing male descendant who will defeat Satan and bring us back to paradise. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Let me say it one more time. The Bible, from beginning to end, tells the story of a promised snake-crushing male descendant who will defeat Satan and bring us back to paradise. Can you summarize the Bible in just one sentence? This might be it. One sentence about the whole story of the Bible. Again, the Bible, from beginning to end, tells the story of a promised snake-crushing male descendant who will defeat Satan and bring us back to paradise. Now, that's not the only way to summarize the Bible, but it is an important way and helps us understand how the whole Bible fits together. The image that's coming to mind for me is, have you ever seen a tapestry, right? You know, a beautiful woven fabric that on one side has an image. Well, what we're doing today is pulling on one thread that's woven through the whole Bible. And we're going to see that thread, just like in a tapestry, show up time and time again in the story. And it combines with all the other threads to make up the Bible. Well, we should get to Genesis 3:15. Some context will help. You know, Genesis 3 is the third chapter of the Bible. It's some of the most important chapters in the Bible here in 1 through 3. The story begins in 1:1 with just God. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. This eternal God who was there in the beginning also is creator. So he, in Genesis 1, creates all things by his word. He creates a perfect world at peace. And the crown of his creation there in the sixth day is mankind in his own image. And he creates mankind, you and I, and all people who have ever lived, to display his glory. And he created them, Adam and Eve, with an unhindered, perfect relationship with him and all of creation. So humans in perfect flourishing. Well, the story takes a quick turn in chapter 3. The serpent enters the scene in chapter 3. The snake entices the woman and the man to join them in his rebellion of sin against God. So in Genesis 3, we see both the beginning of sin and God's judgment of sin in the curse. So in verses 14 through 19, the particular section we're reading from, God is cursing Satan, the woman, and the man, but we are going to hone in on his curse of Satan there in verse 15. So let's read Genesis 3, verse 15, God cursing serpent. I will put enmity between you, that is the Satan, between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Well, there it is. Since it's so short, I'm going to read it a second time. Genesis 3:15, I, God, will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The word of the Lord. Well, what we have here in Genesis 3:15, at the very beginning of the Bible, is God's promise, the promise of endless hostility between the descendants of Eve and the spiritual children of Satan, those who are children of Satan by their continued rebellion against God. He says there, I will put, God is going to do something. I will put enmity, this war, between you, that is Satan, and the woman, that is Eve, and between your children, Satan's children, and her offspring, particularly looking to one offspring in the end, right? God is promising here that he will make and perpetuate hostilities between the descendants of the women and Satan. And that in itself is good news, right? Because maybe the world could just go completely to Satan. There is no war, there is peace, because we're all on Satan's side. No, this is God's promise that he will make, God's promise that he will make and perpetuate hostilities between the descendants of women and Satan. But we must also note that Genesis 3:15 is the promise of a coming Savior, a singular offspring. You know, the church fathers, those directly after Jesus in interpreting the Bible, called this the proto-evangelion. The proto-evangelion. Well, what might that mean? It means the first gospel, the first good news. You know, you might think of prototype, the first one you make. Well, the proto-evangelion, this is the first gospel. Verse 15 doesn't just promise endless hostility, but promises that there will be one offspring of the woman who will one day come, the snake-crushing male descendant who will defeat Satan, crush his head, bruise his head, and bring us back to paradise. He, it says in verse 15, he shall bruise your head. It has in mind one male descendant who will be the one to defeat the snake once and for all. To be, as we might put it in fairy tale language, to be our dragon-slaying hero, to rescue the damsel in distress, to usher in our happily ever after that we so long for. But there is obviously a lot more story left, isn't there? A long way to go before we get there. And as the story unfolds through these 66 books of the Bible, in thousands of years, we keep seeing this theme show up, this thread of the tapestry again and again. So this morning, what we're going to do for the rest of our time is take Genesis 3:15 and, to use an illustration, put it under our tongues, and as we eat of the rest of the Bible, see what flavor combinations come out. Or, to use a different illustration, we're going to put on Genesis 3:15 as glasses, right? Maybe as those 3D glasses. And as we read other passages of Scripture, see how Genesis 3:15, this promise, this hope, not only of hostility between Satan and the descendants of Eve, but how this hope of one single male descendant, this snake-crushing descendant, how it informs our reading of the Bible. Now, I just want to move very quickly to our first scene, Genesis 4. So maybe in your Bible, you don't even have to turn the page. Genesis 4, just a few verses later, I want to show you how immediately our first stop is seeing how this snake crusher and serpent are at war. These two lines are at war. The first skirmish here is in Genesis 4. And it seems here that Satan has the upper hand. So read with me. We'll start with the first two verses of Genesis 4. Genesis 4, verses 1 and 2. Now, Adam knew his wife, Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. Well, Adam and Eve, by God's grace, have children, two boys, Cain the older, Abel the younger. Cain, it says, works the ground, and Abel keeps the sheep. So we already have, if we're thinking of Genesis 3:15, a male descendant of Eve. So you might ask, will one of these be the promised snake-crushing descendant of Eve? Well, again, we know there's a lot more Bible left, but we should have that question in mind. You know, and in the course of time, you might know this story that the two sons bring offerings to God, but God does not accept the offering of Cain, the elder's brother. And how does Cain respond? Well, look down at verse 8. So Genesis 4, verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. This is the first murder in the Bible. He responds with murder. Abel, who is righteous by faith, is murdered by his brother Cain. So right off of Genesis 3, we're wondering, who is Cain like? Well, 1 John tells us very clearly, Cain is of the evil one. Satan was a murderer from the beginning. Cain is like his father, the devil, a murderer. This is Genesis 3:15. There was promised descendants of Satan and descendants of Eve who would have hostility. And what do we are greeted with in Genesis 4? But descendants of Satan killing the descendants of Eve. So in the first generation after Adam and Eve, we see the promise of Genesis 3:15 already playing out. Hostility between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. You know, if you're reading it slowly or maybe for the first time ever, it might seem like the dragon, the serpent, has an early victory. The snake uses murderer to cut off the line of the snake crusher and prevent him from coming. Well, you might wonder, is that it then? The snake, by murder, destroys the line of the promised snake-crushing male descendant? Well, no. Again, this is just the beginning. God is gracious to uphold his promise. How does he do it? But in Genesis 4:25, after losing Abel, Adam and Eve have another male descendant, Seth. So they have Seth. The line will continue now through Seth. So the serpent tried and failed, but he will try again. Now again, we're not going to go through the whole Bible that slowly this morning. I just wanted to introduce it to you there in Genesis 4. Zoom with me to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, our next stop, stop 2 of 7. Exodus 1. We're going to eventually read in verses 15 and 16, so if you want to locate yourself there. Of course, this promise is narrowed through Abraham in Genesis 12 and his children. His grandson Jacob is kept through famine. They flourished under Joseph's leadership in Egypt, and that brings us to the end of Genesis. Here in Exodus, they are flourishing, the small family. The seeds of Eve are multiplying and growing exceedingly. But Satan here is going to make another attempt to destroy the promised snake-crushing male descendant. So a new king in Egypt oppresses and enslaves the people of Israel, but they continue to multiply. So Pharaoh, an agent of the snake, an agent of serpent, makes a new plan. So read with me Exodus 1, 15 and 16. Exodus 1, 15 and 16. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shifra and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live. Here the king of Egypt is particularly targeting male descendants of Eve, trying to cut off all the men, the male descendants of Israel. There can't be a snake-crushing seed with no men alive. Keep reading in verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. This is actually a reversal of Genesis, where Eve was deceived by Satan. Now these women are deceiving the agent of Satan, the Pharaoh. Through these God-fearing midwives, God protects the line of Eve. Satan's manure doesn't work. So he tries another method. Look down, Exodus 1, verse 22. Exodus 1, 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, that is everyone in Egypt, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Well, if the Hebrews won't do it themselves, all of Egypt will join in on the serpent's scheme. We don't have much report of what happened in light of that, but we do know that many sons died, but we do know one lived, Moses, son of a Levite drawn out from the Nile, sheltered in Pharaoh's own home. raised up by God to bring his people out of bondage of slavery and into God's promised land, back into the land promised to Abraham. So we see here in Exodus this war, this battle between the descendants of Satan and the descendants of Eve raging on. That Satan again makes another attempt to crush all the male descendants of Eve, but God is faithful to his promise. He will preserve them. Well, the question might be, here we have the story of another male descendant of Eve in Moses. You might wonder, will it be Moses himself? Is he the one we're waiting for? Is he the snake crusher? So turn with me to our third scene in Numbers 24. So go past Leviticus, join me in Numbers 24. We're picking up our pace here. Numbers 24. Numbers is the account of particularly that generation that came out of Egypt, making their journey toward the promised land after receiving the law at Mount Sinai. So in Numbers 10, they leave Mount Sinai. They start heading toward the promised land. Unfortunately, they rebel, and they are wandering through the desert here. But particularly in this section of Numbers, they are confronted by one of their enemies, Moab. Moab hires a prophet, Balaam, to curse Israel. Balaam is a prophet for hire. So he's hired by the king of Moab, Balak. So the kingdom, again, of Moab are enemies of God's people. And Balak is afraid of Israel, wants to defeat them. So he hires Balaam to curse the nation before their attempt at battle. So this is Satan's attempt to destroy Israel. Military defeat of Israel guaranteed by a curse. Well, here in this section of Numbers, four times Balaam makes an oracle, and four times, instead of cursing Israel, the Lord blesses Israel through Balaam. So we are going to read Numbers 24, 15 through 19. Numbers 24, 15 through 19. This is Balaam's last oracle, his last prophecy. Numbers 24, starting in 15. And he, that is Balaam, took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities." Well, there it is. Did you hear it? When Balaam is seeing someone, he says, "I see him." This is that promised male descendant, that snake crusher from Eve. You might have heard language there of royalty. It says, "A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter out of Israel." Now, Jacob and Israel are the same names, right? Jacob's renamed Israel. So he's talking about the nation of Israel. And he sees one coming who will be royalty. That image of star and scepter are both images of royalty. God is showing through Balaam that a king will come from Israel. And what will that king do? It, verse 17, "it shall crush the forehead of Moab." That's Genesis 3:15 language. If you've kept those Genesis 3:15 glasses on, you're expecting someone to come to bruise the head of the enemy. This is crushing the forehead of Moab. This is Genesis 3:15. He is predicting one to come, like Genesis 3:15, who will defeat God's enemies in the language of crushing foreheads. Moab is their enemy. Edom and Seir are enemies. It says very clearly that this one from Jacob in verse 19 shall exercise dominion. This one will have a king, kingship. The one male descendant promised to crush the head of the serpent, we learn here in Numbers 24, will be king. So God is revealing through this oracle of Balaam more about the snake crusher. He is going to be king. So not only were Satan's attempts to destroy Israel through Moab thwarted, but God uses it, in fact, to tell us more about this promised descendant, right? That he is going to be king. He is not here. It says he's far off, but he will be king. Well, you do know this, that a king does come from Israel in time. So we're going to zoom quite a bit ahead to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. So obviously, to review history, eventually that nation does come into the promised land. They remove the Canaanites from the land by and large and possess it, but they desire a king. After being ruled by judges for many years, they desire a king to rule over them. The first king that's crowned over Israel is Saul, but it is quickly clear that he is not the one they're waiting for. So right before our passage in 1 Samuel 15, Saul is rejected as king. In 1 Samuel 16, David is anointed as king, a shepherd boy, but he isn't ruling yet here in 1 Samuel 17. So here in 1 Samuel 17, it's a well-known story. The Philistines, another enemy of Israel, is gathered for battle, and their champion is Goliath, a beast, a mighty warrior. You know the story. We're going to read 1 Samuel 17, verses 4 through 7. 1 Samuel 17, 4 through 7. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of his coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the spearhead weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. Well, this is something that's hard to see. But in these verses that describe Goliath, describe him actually like a snake. The word used here to describe his armor, called a coat of mail, it says a coat of mail there in verse 5, is actually the Hebrew word for scales. He had a coat of scales. Now obviously when they want to translate it into English, they want us to understand what he's wearing. It's not literally scales, it's mail. But every other time in the Bible that word is used, it is describing scales, as in the scales of an animal, like fish or like a snake. It's describing him with imagery of a snake, a terrifying opponent of Israel with armor like a snake. What will Israel do with all of the army afraid of him and fleeing from him? Well, we're going to have to make the story short. So read with me, starting in verse 45. So again, 1 Samuel 17, we're going to get to the end of it in verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." When the Philistines arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, slung it, and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shirem as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put his armor in his tent. Well, what we're supposed to see here with our Genesis 3:15 glasses on is a male descendant of Eve crushing the head of the agent of the serpent. This one in armor, like scales of the snake, has his head crushed by David's stone and his head removed. I hope you hear it there. God is giving a decisive victory to this king of Israel, Numbers 24, defeating the snake-like opponent of Israel by crushing his head. You might wonder, is this the prophecy that Numbers 24 had in mind, fulfilled? A king of Israel crushing the foreheads of God's enemies. Is David the coming snake crusher who will finally defeat Satan and bring us back to paradise? Well, we still got a lot more Bible left. Unfortunately, no. For all his victories, despite being a man, it says, after God's own heart, he is not yet the one to come. He is not yet the promised snake crushing male descendant, king from Israel, come to crush the snake. Things get terribly worse for Israel as we read on. Due to their disobedience to God, they are exiled from the land, taken into captivity. At that point in the story, it seems as if in the perpetual war that the tides are turning, that Israel's enemies, the descendants of Satan, are flourishing and Satan is advancing. Our next scene, scene 5, takes us to the book of Esther. The book of Esther. You can turn with me to Esther, which is right before Job. So Esther, you can join me in 9:24, which is nearly the end. This is going to be our last scene in the Old Testament. If you've noticed, we've covered really all the highlights, both the Exodus, the coming into the Promised Land with Numbers, the kingship with Samuel, and now the exile here at the end of biblical history. So the book of Esther, I'm going to summarize the first 8 chapters very briefly. Esther is the story of the Jews in exile, right? So they are in Persia, not Israel. They are a people defeated and captive. But this is the story of one Jewish girl, Esther, who rises to power. She becomes queen in Persia. And it says, by God's purposeful providence, the king's advisor, the king of Persia, his advisor, Haman, hates all the Hebrews, all because one man, Mordecai, a Jew, refuses to bow to him. So Haman, the king's advisor, convinces the king to sign an order for all the Hebrews to be killed. And if we have our Genesis 3:15 glasses on, that sounds like the schemes of Satan to destroy the descendants of Eve. Here, after our hope was in David and lost with the people of Israel in captivity, it seems that Satan will finally win, a final stamp out of all of Israel. Well, snatched from the jaws of death is hope. Esther is told in 4:14 that she has come into the kingdom for such a time as this. So read with me from the end of Esther 9:24 and 25. Esther 9, starting in 24. For Haman, that is the enemy of the Hebrews, the advisor of the king, for Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast lots, to crush and destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Well, that's a very quick summary of how the story ends. Haman's plans to kill all the Jews fall where? On his own head. The gallows he prepared to hang Mordecai on, he himself hangs on. God miraculously uses Esther to frustrate Haman's plan and save all of God's people. Not a single one dies. So far from being wiped out, they instead defeat those who are trying to kill them, from the jaws of death, snatching victory. Haman, here the agent of the serpent, has his schemes returned to him on his own head. Not a coincidence. That is Genesis 3:15 language. The promise of a snake-crushing male descendant who will defeat Satan continues. Well, you might know the rest of the story. After Israel returns from exile, there is a 400-year silence from God, waiting. Where is this promised snake-crushing seed who will defeat Satan and bring us back to paradise? God, have you forgotten Genesis 3:15? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, scene 6. After those years of silence, one appears on the scene. A virgin girl gives birth to a boy in the small town of Bethlehem. They give him the name Jesus, Emmanuel. And at arrival, this one doesn't seem much like a powerful warrior or king. But despite Herod's attempts, Herod, that is, tries, like Pharaoh before him, to kill all the male children, but this one survives. We don't hear much from this Jesus, Emmanuel, for 30 years until his cousin John shows up on the scene. He goes about calling the false teachers vipers and warning them to flee the wrath to come. When Jesus' ministry begins, his identity is veiled. The people don't know exactly who he is, but there are people who recognize him. I shouldn't say people. There are those who recognize Jesus, aren't there? That's why we read Matthew 8, 28 through 29. Who is this one who has come? Matthew 8, starting in verse 28. And when he, that is Jesus, came to the other side, that is of the lake, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tomb, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Who is it that recognizes the identity of this one? Well, it is the agents of the serpent, demon-possessed men. The demons themselves see and know that this is no ordinary male descendant of Eve. This is also, it says, the Son of God. What do you do with us? Oh, they know that his coming means torment for them. You know, later in the book of Matthew, Jesus is accused of casting out demons by Satan. He is called there the seed of the serpent. But there he teaches that he is plundering the strong man's house because he has bound the strong man. He has bound Satan. So after thousands of years of warfare and waiting, is this the one? After Abel was cut down, after slavery in Egypt and captivity in Persia, just narrowly, both times escaping annihilation, after Goliath and Haman and others like them devising and scheming against God's people, skirmishes won, but the war still raging, is this at last the seed of Eve to torment, to bind, and defeat the serpent? He is, we know, a son of David. Is he the coming king to crush the head of the serpent and bring us back to paradise? Well, I'm going to have to summarize the story for you, brothers and sisters. All our hopes ride on this one who came at the fullness of time. The anticipation is thick, but despite all hopes, it seems to end too quickly in tragedy. After only a few years of ministry, the viperous false teachers accuse him of blasphemy, and he is inauspiciously arrested, tried, and executed in brutal crucifixion. His disciples take him from that cross and lay him in a new tomb. On that Saturday, the Saturday he laid in the tomb, it seemed like everything was pointing to Satan's final victory. God's own son murdered, where the serpent failed with Abel in Egypt, with Goliath, with Persia, with Herod, in 1,000 other attempts to destroy this one. Finally, Satan, it seems, has won the most important battle. It seems that the hope of Genesis 3:15, that thread carried through the whole Bible, has come short right where it was most important. Well, that's on Saturday. That is until early Sunday morning. When the disciples come to the tomb that morning, it's not just open, it is better empty. Jesus, killed publicly 3 days earlier, was alive again. It is as he had said, and his disciples remember, that he would die, but 3 days later rise from the dead. His death, in the wisdom of God, was not defeat. It was victory over death. He went into the grave and conquered it. This is what we read earlier in Hebrews 2, which is why we read that passage. Through death, he destroyed the one who has the power of death, the devil. Satan had been tricked. What he thought was his path to victory, destroying the promised male descendant, murdering God's son, was actually the very plan of God to crush his head, to destroy the one who has the power of death. Christ on the cross died as a substitute. there he suffered not for his own son, but as a substitute for all the sins of those who would repent of their sins and place their faith in Christ. So on the cross, God poured out all of his just wrath against sin, forsaking Jesus, so that in those who are in him would never be forsaken. We all now can have this promise of forgiveness and the gift of eternal life if we will renounce our sins and rely on his death and resurrection for us. This is what Genesis 3:15 was talking about. He will bruise your heel, right? He was injured in the fight, but he dealt the winning blow, the fatal blow to the serpent's head by his own death. Yes, Jesus' heel injured, but Satan's head bruised. So in Christ, Satan has been defeated. But, and there is that but, he is not yet destroyed. Let's look at our final scene, scene 7 in Revelation 20. What was our scripture reading this morning? Our seventh and final scene, before we get to application, Revelation 20. We were going to reread verses 7 through 10. The first part of this chapter, I would argue, describes the time between Jesus' first and second coming, the time we live now. Satan is bound so that he might no longer deceive, defeated but not destroyed. But one day in the future, verses 7 through 10 speak of a final battle. So read with me starting in verse 7. Revelation 20, starting in verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they march up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation 27 through 10 is predicting some future final battle between the released Satan with his seed, it says, as numerous as the sand. One last effort to destroy the saints and defeat the Son of God, but in an instant, fire comes down from heaven to destroy them. The devil himself is captured and thrown into a lake of fire, the second death, where it says he is tormented forever, night and day. Friends, hell is not the devil's playground. Hell is not where people go to be tortured by the devil forever. It is the place where the devil himself suffers, and where with all those who are of the devil, their father, they suffer God's eternal justice for their rebellion and sin. All of Christ's children who are under the shelter of his blood by faith through grace join him, that is Christ, in paradise forever, in the new Eden, the new heavens, and the new earth. And they live happily ever after. That's the story. Here we are at the end, finally, of the Bible from beginning to end. The story, a promised snake-crushing seed of the woman who will defeat Satan and bring us back to paradise. That is why the description of the new heavens and the new earth at the end of Revelation sound like a new Eden with a tree of life at its center. This snake-crushing descendant of Eve has finally brought us back to God. If time had permitted, and I appreciate your patience, we could have looked at dozens of other scenes that are weaved into the tapestry of the Bible, into this epic story stretching from Genesis to Revelation. These seven were just examples, exemplary, not nearly exhaustive. And this epic story is better than any other, than The Hobbit or Harry Potter, than Beowulf or even Pilgrim's Progress. Because is it exactly true? This isn't a fantasy, brothers and sisters, a wish invented in the mind. This story of the Bible is real history, and it is real future. So if this story is real and better than any fiction, we have to ask, what is our place in the story? You and I are a part of this story. What is our place in it? And I want to conclude this morning with three applications. Three applications. Fight the defeated foe, follow the faithful king, and read the Bible. Fight the defeated foe, follow the faithful king, and read the Bible. So first, fight the defeated foe. Today, we live in, to use the image, between D-Day and VE Day, right? The war is still continuing, but the tides have turned. What do you think would happen if I went back in time to a soldier who had survived D-Day but had yet to see VE Day? And like the book of Revelation, how it would all end. Think about it. If a time came to you in between those two decisive days, how do you think it would affect his resolve to fight? How do you think he would then go and encourage other soldiers to continue the fight? I know how it ends. Brothers and sisters, the point of this great story and its peak in the future is to give us resolve to fight in the war whose end is already known. We fight a defeated foe. Christ has triumphed over the devil, over death and sin at the cross, and they will all be destroyed in the end. Death, the devil, and sin will all be destroyed at the end. It is not a question of if, only when. This story, then, Genesis to Revelation, is a summons for us to fight like we know how it ends. That we should this morning take fresh resolve to fight remaining sin in our lives and in the schemes of the enemy. You know, we don't know how the skirmishes will go. What I mean is we don't know how the battles of every day of our life will go, but we know where it will all go in the end. So I wonder this morning, as you come in here this morning, have you lost hope in your struggle against sin? Have you forgotten that we're at war with sin and Satan? Have you lost hope for family or friends that are still in the deception of the devil? This story is a call for us to strive for holiness in our lives, and it is a call to proclaim the saving liberties of Christ for those who are lost. He does win, and we are to fight with fresh resolve because we fight a defeated foe. Our second application is also a call to follow the faithful king. The faithful king. Follow the faithful king. You know, one of the advantages of doing what we've done this morning, of summarizing the whole Bible in one sermon, and is how clear it makes God's faithfulness. You know, when we live our lives, it can be hard to see God's faithfulness. And as we read each tiny story of the Bible, maybe, for example, Abraham waiting 25 years for the promised son to come, God's faithfulness can seem far away. But when we summarize the whole in just a few minutes, it is very clear that God, in the long run, is absolutely faithful. We can sometimes get lost in the trees for the big picture. But when we zoom out and look at the whole forest, one thing is absolutely clear. God is faithful. What he promised in Genesis 3:15, to send a snake-crushing male descendant who will defeat Satan and bring us back to promise or to paradise, might have looked like it was in jeopardy from time to time. You might think so too, that God promises to you seem in jeopardy from time to time. Well, God's people, including us, have throughout history been called to rely on his promises no matter how things looked in the day to day. We are to trust his word. And it has, brothers and sisters, proved completely reliable. God was always working things according to his counsel. In fact, what looked like the greatest defeat, Christ's death, turned out to be the long-awaited victory. So let this be a reminder, brothers and sisters, God is faithful, even, especially when it doesn't look like it. So much of the Christian life is relying on what God has said despite how circumstances seem. It is Christian life pressing in on what God has promised and waiting. It is making the bedrock of your hope not what things are happening around you, but who God is, his unchanging character. It is because there are so many uncertainties in the world around us. It might seem like there are even more today in 2023, but that's probably not true. History is filled with the rise and fall of empires, with plagues, with every kind of evil. And the only thing that has not and will never change is the faithful king. He alone is worthy of our unwavering trust. So North Stafford, this story of the Bible is proof that God is utterly and completely faithful. And this story is a call for us to wean ourselves from the uncertain hopes of the world and to follow the faithful King. And finally, our last application, read your Bible. Read your Bible. You know, some people think the Bible is a book of rules telling you what you should or shouldn't do. Other people read it as a book of stories, of heroes showing you people you should copy. Be like David. But the Bible isn't, most of all, a book of rules or heroes. It contains them. But most of all, it is a story. My wife and I read from the Jesus Storybook Bible to our children, and it explains the Bible like this. This is the Jesus Storybook Bible. The Bible is most of all a story. It is an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. So the Bible is most of all a story. The reason there is something deeply satisfying and thrilling about those other dragon-slaying stories is because they are what our hearts long for. They are echoes of this one true story. The Bible is daily bread. It is wisdom for living. It has good rules. But most of all, it is a wonderfully true story about what God has done for us and will do for us. So let me encourage you to read your Bibles this year. If it's been a while since you've read through the whole thing, start in Genesis 1. I'd recommend the Discipleship Journal Bible Reading Plan. Discipleship Journal Bible Reading Plan. You can Google it. I like it a lot. It's what I'm doing this year because it's only 25 readings a month, so you've got some days to catch up on. However you read it, at whatever pace, read it to see this story on every page, to see how God in His faithfulness through hundreds of little stories tells one great story. His promise to save us and bring us to Himself. Friends, be on guard that the cares of this world do not choke out the word from your life, like seeds sown among thorn. Be careful that the anxieties and worries of a world in turmoil, the 24/7 news cycle, the demanding our attention, the feeds of Facebook and Twitter, and a million other things don't choke out the word. So in 2023, let your news feed be filled with the faithfulness of God. Let your daily headlines be "The Devil Defeated." These are the truths that make our hearts sing. This is what the Bible is about, the story of a promised snake-crushing male descendant who will defeat Satan and one day bring us back to paradise. Let's go to that faithful King in prayer now. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we could spend countless hours recounting your faithfulness to this promise. Lord, in the warp and woof of your word, we see your goodness. Lord, to even in the midst of what it looks like defeat, to bring out victory, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Have victory over sin and the devil in him. Although I pray that we live with this story in mind, that we would live with Genesis 3:15 glasses on every day of our life, or that we would read your word to draw courage, or to fight the defeated foe, to trust in the faithful King that we have. Lord, give us grace to read your word with this in mind. For the glory of Christ, we pray this.